year was 1773, and John Newton was having a conversation with William Wilberforce, the great slavery abolitionist of that period. You have to understand that Newton had been an evil man, a wicked man, who several years before had been a slave runner and a captain of a slave ship, and now he had come face to face with the reality that he was a sinner and he needed a Savior in his life. And from that moment, he wrote the words of that great hymn called Amazing Grace, written in over 3,800 different versions, sung at the Olympics, sung at the inauguration of presidents, presented at the time of the 9/11 memorial services. It's almost become the national anthem for Christians, has it not? We sing it in a myriad of places, in a myriad of ways. But it's also a beautiful backdrop to explain the conversion of Saul to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me there. Because in that song, it sort of outlines and paints a beautiful portrait, a great picture of the essence of who God is and what he wants to do in our life. Because Newton penned these words as a great sinner: how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And those words cause us to reflect, do they not? Where were you the moment you recognized you were a sinner and needed a Savior? What were your feelings? What was going on in your life? What was the situation? Was it at a revival service many years ago? Was it through a Sunday school teacher, through a family member, through a friend? Maybe you were by yourself, but you came to that point of need in your life where you recognized there was a craziness and a void that had overwhelmed you, and you needed the sufficiency of God's grace to fill it. You see, it's a once-in-a-lifetime experience, never to be experienced again, but known only through your mind and through your heart as you reflect upon it. It's that moment where God has been pursuing you and chasing you with his grace until finally you come to that place of surrender and you say, I need God. I need God to take away the sin, the shame, the sorrow, the guilt, and the conviction that is upon my life. And that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 9 to the Apostle Paul. When we first meet him, we need to recognize that outside of the name of Christ, Paul is the most significant person in the New Testament. In fact, outside of Christ, Paul may be the most significant individual who ever lived and walked upon the face of the earth. He's the writer of 13 of the 27 New Testament books. Over half the books belong to him. He's a great missiologist, having taken three missionary journeys to share the redemptive plan of God's grace and mercy. He was a church planter. He was a great intellect, a person of great intellectual and academic influence of the day. Studied with the great Jewish rabbinical leader Gamaliel, who was renowned in that day. Studied at the great Greek schools of that day. But he was also not only in that category, but you would have thought Paul was the least person to be converted on the day that moment took place. Why? Because he was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day. He had the resume, he had the pedigree, a Pharisee, a blue blood in the faith. But he was also one who did study in the Greek universities. He was also a Roman citizen. He was a very cosmopolitan person, a very elite person in a pagan culture. And yet in chapter 9, here's what we see that happens. There is an immovable object who would not be changed until he came face to face with the irresistible grace of God. And at that moment, Saul, who had been the great persecutor of the church, now becomes the great promoter of the church. Saul, who had been the great critic of the church, now becomes the great Christian in the church. Saul, who had been the one who was a skeptic, now becomes a saint. Paul, who had been the one who had been attacking the church, now becomes the beloved apostle of God. And from that moment, for the rest of his life, he's guided by that grace. He's transformed by that grace. He's renewed in that grace. God's amazing grace, a grace that transforms. Let's look in Acts chapter 9 to discover this journey that Saul goes through in becoming Paul. Begin reading with me in verse 1 of chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who happened to belong to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The first thing I want you to understand this morning is that Saul, before he was converted to Paul the Apostle, persecuted the followers of Jesus Christ. I love the way that C.S. Lewis states it. He said he was the great hunter of the church. What do you do when you hunt? You seek and you find and you destroy. And that seemed to be his mission. You see, Saul thought that he was literally doing God a favor by being the one who would persecute the church. Why? He was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a zealous Pharisee who wanted to make sure that the law was upheld and all the traditions of the law, the rules, the rituals, the regulations. But now this group of people, this sect of followers of this man of Nazareth called Jesus Christ, they were following him. They became called the people of the way. Where did that word come from? We find it in John 14 and 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except through me. So they were called Christos, little Christians. They were called little Christ. They were called the people of the way. And yet Saul felt that they were people who were blasphemous, they were heretics, they were crazy, they were insurrectionists. And in Paul's mind, or Saul's mind at that point, he could see no compatibility between the militant Jews and the radical Christians. He could see no possible peace. So his mission was to seek and devour and destroy anybody who followed Christ. There was a hatred that swelled up deep within him, an animosity as this zealous Pharisee of the day. And he justified his decisions. How? Why? Well, you see, Christ had claimed to be the Messiah, had he not? Christ had also been claimed and been called the Son of God. Well, if he was the Messiah and he was the Son of God, then how could he be crucified on a Roman cross, on a Roman tree? Because the Bible says in Galatians 3:13, also in the book of Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So in Saul's mind, here's what he justified. Well, if Jesus was crucified, then he must be a blasphemer, he must be a heretic, he must be somebody who's trying to destroy the nation of the Jews. Therefore, I am justified in not only persecuting Christ, but also his church and anyone who follows him. Now, flash back with me to Acts chapter 6. The disciples have chosen among themselves some men who would become deacons to help the church who was growing. One of these men was named Stephen. He became an evangelist, a great preacher, all of a sudden out of nowhere. But because of his zeal and passion for the things of God, he was rebuked. And ultimately, he became the first Christian martyr of this young, fledgling movement of the church in Jerusalem in its infancy. Saul was there, according to Acts chapter 6. He wasn't just there as an innocent bystander. Saul loved every moment. Here's what they would do when they stoned someone. They would take the victim outside the city gates, and they would take rocks about the size of a golf ball or a baseball and pound the body until you fell to your knees. And then they would kick you and gouge you. And if you weren't dead yet, they would drag you to a pit that had been dug outside the city, throw you in it, and then pick rocks up about the size of a bowling ball and pound your head until your brain and skull was crushed. And yet the Bible says, as they did this to Stephen, there was a glowing radiance upon his face. Not one time did he complain. Not one time did he shout stop, because he knew that the moment he died, he was going to be ushered into the presence of Almighty God. Later, Paul would write, whether I live or whether I die, I'm not concerned. I count it all gain, because if I live, I know I live for Christ. But if I die, I go to be with him. Stephen understood that even before Paul wrote it. In fact, Saul was the one bringing that moment of persecution to his life. But Saul not only wanted to persecute and be a part of just one, but of many, because now the Bible says he's on his way to Damascus. Damascus is approximately 6 days and six nights from Jerusalem, or around 200 miles walking. He's going there. He's focused. He's intentional. Why? Because he wants to do two things. He wants to stamp out the fire of Christianity, and he wants to snuff out the light of the Christian faith. He wanted to purge Israel of all these evil, blasphemous, heretical Christians who were trying to unravel and destroy their traditions and their laws. So what does he do? He goes to the high priest in Damascus. That's his goal. And he wants to get letters that he can take to the synagogues so that he can go and find these Jewish men and women who are rebelling against, in his mind, what Judaism taught, arrest them, incarcerate them, and maybe murder or kill them if they need be. And in the book of Acts, it goes on to explain that in Acts chapter 22, verses 4 and 5. Let me just read it to you very quickly because I think it paints the picture better than I can say it. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring those people as prisoners to Jerusalem that they might be punished. That was his goal. That was his focus. That was his mission. You see, Saul had light, but he did not have a clear vision. There are a lot of people today who can see, but they're consumed by spiritual darkness because they're separated by God. And the only way you can come out of the darkness of sin is when you are embraced and engaged in the light of the Savior, who is Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happened in Saul's life. Think of the words to that great song that we sing, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. Now, the word wretch is not a word that we use in our common conversations today, is it? But here's what the word means in its original context. It means one who is miserable, one who is profoundly unhappy, one who is vile, depraved, and one who is a very evil person. John Newton knew what it was to be a wretch. Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, who was the hunter of the church, who murdered and killed and incarcerated and tortured and persecuted Christians, knew what it was like to be that person, that wretch, and ultimately would confess it later on in the description he gives of himself. Paul persecuted the followers of Christ in verses 1 and 2, but in verses 3 through 8, we see this, that Saul was captured by God's amazing grace. Now Saul moves from being the hunter to the one who is being hunted. It's interesting. I want you to think with me for a moment about maybe somebody you've crossed paths with in life. Maybe it's a colleague at work. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend. It could be anybody that you've seen in your life or who's influenced your life, and you look at them and you say, man, there is no way that they will ever be converted to faith in Christ. They are just too evil. They're just bad people. They're wicked. They're vile. There's no way that they could ever become a Christian. That was John Newton. When he was sailing the boat Greyhound, going to the African coast, and with his army of soldiers who were slave trading, got off the boat, chased down African men of all different ages, but especially young men, captured them, put them in chains, put them on a boat, made them under rowers while they whipped them across the sea, bringing them back to England. History records that the slaves under the under rowing would do things like this for hours upon hours because they were being whipped to keep the pace of the boat going. In fact, one great gospel singer came up with a version of Amazing Grace that went something like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Keeping rhythm, keeping cadence, keeping the beat of what these slaves felt as under rowers in the boat. Newton did this. He tortured, he beat them, and then he put them on the slave auction block and sold them like they were wild animals. But one day when he was making a return trip from Africa, a great storm came upon the boat Greyhound. And for 11 hours, he was pumping water. And at that moment, he realized, I'm going to face death. And at that moment, there was great conviction that came over him. And just like every one of us have to come to that place where we recognize we are a sinner and we've tried to fill the void of our life with everything the world has to offer, success, money, popularity, a great resume, only to come to the place to realize that you are totally empty and totally lost and totally separated and totally void without a relationship with Jesus Christ. And John Newton began to pray. And he asked Christ to come into his life, and the tears began to flow down his face. And the picture you saw shows John Newton, who moves from being a wretched captain and a slave trader, who in his latter years became a humble preacher, who had lost his physical sight, but had gained his spiritual vision. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Friend, I want you to know something this morning. That's the reason we teach in this pulpit, it's never too late for a fresh start. It's never too late for a new beginning. No matter what you've done, no matter how far you've run, no matter what sin you've committed, you cannot out-grace God. You cannot out-sin God. You cannot sin greater than his capacity to give you grace to restore you. And that's exactly what happened in Saul's life. The wicked man, the vile man, is transformed, and he becomes Paul, the follower of Christ. There are four events that this passage gives to us this morning. Number one, there was a confrontation. Notice what the passage says. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" In Acts chapter 26, Paul's defending his faith before Festus and Agrippa and others. And in that moment of confrontation in the middle of the day when the sun was hot, he said, I had an encounter not with the sun itself, meaning S-U-N, the sunlight of the sky, but I had an encounter with S-O-N, the sunlight of the Son of God. He was bathed and brought into the presence of that sunlight. It was high noon. We just returned from Israel. And I want to tell you, at high noon in the desert, out by Masada and by the Dead Sea, when it's high noon, the heat is beating down upon you. I mean, I sweat on cold days. I'm telling you, every part of my body was wringing wet with the heat and the perspiration and the humidity. And that's exactly where Saul was at this moment. The light was so bright. And yet the Bible says that in that moment, look with me in verse 7, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. What it means is they were speechless. They were gazing, but they were not really seeing. They were hearing, but not understanding. They were just spectators at that moment. Why? Because God was sending a personal invitation to a personal man called Saul, who he had great plans for. Saul was well-educated. Saul was a great leader. Saul knew Hebrew and Greek and Arabic. He was neatly and wonderfully suited to be the ambassador for God. And at the right time, at the right moment, Christ confronted him. Why is it important that Saul saw Christ? Because in order for anyone to be an apostle, they had to have seen the living Christ. They had to experience Christ. And Paul would later confirm that in 1 Corinthians 9:1. He says, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" He saw the bright light. He heard the voice of God, the sovereign move of God in his life. And there was a moment of confrontation that secondly led to another event called conviction. Isn't it interesting when a person calls your name twice? Bill, Bill. Stacy, Stacy, Tommy, Tommy. I remember I had a sixth grade teacher. Her name was Mrs. Harold. And she loved to call on me because I think I was somewhat of a rambunctious, mischievous child. And she would come and she had long fingernails. You teachers who teach in public schools might go to jail today for doing this. But she took her fingers and stuck them into the top of my head. And she would say, "Tommy Teague, Tommy Teague." And every time she'd say it, man, she got my full attention. It was like my mother when it would be time to come in from playing and she would say, "Tommy," and I didn't come. And then she would say, "Thomas Will Teague." I came running because I knew that the voice of authority and reason had spoken. And I knew if I didn't come, that the wrath of my father would come later. And I was wanting to make sure I was going to be there. But here's what I believe happened. At that moment of conviction, Saul, Saul, I believe he was saying, "I want your undivided attention." It was like the teacher calling the student. "I want you to listen. I want you to fall under my authority. I want you to open your mind. I want you to open your heart. I want you to open your ears." And when Saul hears these words, there are two things that he recognizes. Number one, Jesus is alive. He, the great persecutor of the church, he, the one who hated Christ, at that moment of conviction, recognizes Jesus is alive. A couple weeks ago, we were studying the book of Jonah, and I referenced Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, where Jesus said, "Just as Jonah went into the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, I too will go into the ground of the earth for 3 days and three nights before I am resurrected." And all of a sudden, that which had been prophesied, Saul recognized, he's alive, he's alive, he's not dead. All the things that were prophesied have come to pass. Jesus is alive. But secondly, he recognized that Jesus knew the pain of the persecution. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me, Saul? It's a picture of Christ loving the church. Recently, I performed a wedding, and as I was standing down front with the groom and the groomsmen, a beautiful bride begins to make her way in, beautifully adorned in a gorgeous white gown, just flowing in bliss upon her eyes, and her lips radiant with the decoration of the lipstick and the makeup, just looking wonderful. And I was watching the groom going, "Oh my goodness, well, man, I'm marrying her. I mean, I'm punting way beyond my coverage. There's no way I could really be marrying somebody as gorgeous as this woman." And he was absolutely right, as most of us are. But I thought about what Christ is saying here to Saul. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my bride?" You see, in Ephesians, Paul reminds us later on that the church is what? The bride of Christ, beautifully adorned, awaiting the groomsman, which is Jesus. And now he looks at Saul, he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute that which I love? Saul, why do you persecute that which I ordained, I established, I birthed, I conceived? I'm the anchor, I'm the rock, I'm the cornerstone. Saul, why do you persecute so much that which I love?" And Saul began to realize not only was Jesus alive, but Saul began to realize the pain and the suffering that the Son of God had known through the persecution of the saints. Oh, and it was a moment of reflection for me. One thing that's good about getting away to somewhere like the Holy Land, it costs so much money to call home, you just don't call home. I didn't take my computer, I didn't check any voicemails. You know, I knew that we have a great staff and everything was under control, but I want to tell you, it was a lot of time to reflect. And as we were making the long ride home, I was reflecting upon this passage, and I thought, doesn't Jesus say the same thing to us today? Why do you persecute my church? Sometimes those of us who call ourselves believers are absolutely no different than the world. We condemn, we complain, we nitpick. We tear down. We don't like something, so we criticize it. We criticize people. We criticize one another. Oh, we don't do it face to face. That would be uncouth. We wait for the moment when the back is turned, and then we take the long knife, not just a knife, but really a sword, and we stab, and we, like the two-edged sword of the Roman, we cut going in, and we cut going out. And I thought to myself, isn't that exactly what Jesus would say to us today? Church, North Richland Hills, churches everywhere all around the world, why do you persecute me? Why do you criticize one another? Why do you tear one another down? Why don't you find love for one another and prefer one another and defer one another and lift one another up? Listen, folks, what we've got to learn to do is when there's negativity, you squelch it. When there's somebody going off and being negative about somebody else, have enough tenacity and courage to say, stop what you're doing. Don't do that because you're persecuting Christ and his church just like Saul did. Wouldn't it be a great thing if we did that? Boy, the world could no longer condemn us or criticize us for being weak and impotent and shallow in our faith. But there was a third thing that happened. And it was a moment of conversion. Once again, Christ asked Paul, why are you persecuting me? Later on, he would say in a later chapter, why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you pressing with words and actions that tear down and hurt me? And at that moment, here's what I think Saul realized. Gamaliel had told him, Saul, don't get involved with this Christian group the way. Don't support the Sanhedrin. Even though you're a Pharisee, stay out of it. I think Saul also remembered that they were stoning Stephen. And here's what Stephen's doing. Just throw another rock. It's okay. I forgive you. Throw another rock. And in his mind, he's thinking, wait a minute. I was warned about these people of the way not to persecute them. I remember looking at Stephen's face, and all of a sudden, I think Saul came to grips with the reality Jesus is alive, and how vile and wicked I am as I have been persecuting the church. And there was a moment of personal conviction where he could no longer resist the wooing and the pursuing of God's grace. And there was a direct encounter that led to conversion. Oh, there are many people today who try to discredit it. Here's what they say. Well, there was an electrical storm on the way to Damascus, and it shook Paul up so bad that he fell down and hit his head on a rock and he lost his sight. Other people have said, well, the bright lights reflected off the white buildings of Damascus, one of the oldest cities in the world, and it caused Paul just to go temporarily blind. One person said, oh, he had an attack of an epileptic fit. I love the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He replied when he heard the latter, oh, blessed epilepsy, would that every man could have that. And would that not be true if that's what we needed to come into the bright light of God and the sovereign voice of God? May God send epilepsy, an electrical storm, whatever he needs to do to wake us up, that we might come and bow our knees and humble our hearts. Listen, there was an electrical storm. He didn't just hit his head. He lost his sight and didn't eat for 3 days nor have any water because there was a transformational moment that took place in his life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, behold, the old passes away and all things become new. Saul became Paul and he became a new creation. And what's the first thing he does? He says, who are you, Lord? Now, the writings of Josephus, the great Jewish historian, tell us that probably, even though Saul and Jesus were contemporaries, that they probably never actually met. We don't know, but that's the assumption. But what we do know is that Saul hated the church. He hated Christ. He persecuted the church. His followers and their faith and their fame, he wanted them moved from the face of the earth. But all of a sudden, at that moment, what does he do? He doesn't call him sir. He doesn't call him rabbi. He doesn't call him master. When impacted by the sovereignty of God in his voice and in the light from the heavenlies, he calls him Lord. Kyrios. Just like Peter in Matthew 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just like Thomas did after he had doubted, you are Christ and you are the Lord. That's that moment that took place in Saul's life. He came to that place where he recognized, I'm dead in my sins, but I can be alive in Christ. And in Romans 10:9, he says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. At that moment, he saw the light and he understood the love and he understood his own life. And he said, first and foremost, Christ is now Lord of my life. Who are you, Lord? But then Saul, now Paul, asked the most important question any of us can ask. What do you want me to do, Lord? Most of us don't wake up every morning saying, good morning, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Most of us have gotten our Blackberries out or our iPhones, whatever, and we've determined our agenda, and many times it's void of the presence of God. We've not asked God for direction, for thought, for consideration. And Saul says, what is it you want me to do, Lord? And he would spend the rest of his life asking that question. As a follower of Christ, he would say, oh, I want to know Christ. In Philippians 3, he uses the word gnosko. He says, I don't want to just know you intellectually. I want to know you personally. I want to know your sufferings. I want to know what you felt when you were beaten. I want to know what it was like when you were crucified. I want to know you in every possible way. I know that I can't, but that's my heart's desire. And that ought to be the question that every one of us ask every day. Lord, what do you want me to do today? How can I honor you? How can I glorify you? How can I exalt your name? That we lay down our personal agendas and we pick up the cross of Christ and we say, the cross before me, my life behind you, I will follow you. A.W. Tozer put it this way, every soul belongs to God and exists by his pleasure, and God being who and what he is, and we being who and what we are, the only thinkable relation between us is one of full lordship on his part and complete submission on ours. And finally, the Bible says there was a moment of commitment, where Saul stands up, but he's blind, his eyes are open, and for the next 3 days, he doesn't eat, he doesn't drink, and he can't see. Have you ever asked yourself, why? I mean, he's been obedient, he's submitted, he said, okay, God, I'm going to do what you want me to do. Why 3 days? Why no sight? Why no food? Why no drink? Here's what I think. I think there are seasons in our life where God wants our total, undivided, submitted attention. Go back with me to the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, what did he do? He went to the garden, he prayed. When Jesus called the disciples, what did he do? He went to the garden and prayed. When Jesus was battling through his desire to submit to the Father's will, and he said, Father, can the cup of death pass from me? Please, Father, 3 times he cries out until finally he says, not my will but yours. You see, there are seasons in our life, there are moments in our life that we need to withdraw from the hurry up, the hustle, the dissonance, the distance in our life that separates us from God, and we need to be still and know who he is. I tell you, one of the most beautiful sights in Israel is in Gedi. It's the story where Saul is chasing David, and David is hiding in the mountains, and many times probably as a young lad and even as adult, as a shepherd boy, David would take the sheep probably there to let them graze and drink from the springs of En-Gedi. In fact, the psalmist reminds us of a great picture of that. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. Do you get the picture? There are times that the model of Christ was to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and be distanced from all the things of the world so that God the Father could speak to him. There were times that David, as the shepherd boy, would go to the fields of En-Gedi and then go by those springs, and like a deer that's panting in the summer heat, wanting the water, David would say, my soul longs for thee. Why? He took time to get still and be quiet and hear the voice of God and know the word of God that would help him activate the will of God in his life. It's no secret how God captured him. Doesn't the Bible say in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world? Didn't David say, the Lord is my light and my salvation? Now, this was no ordinary light. This was the light of God. This was no ordinary voice. This was the voice of God. In that moment of physical blindness, Saul becomes Paul and he gains spiritual vision. In that moment of losing his sight of where he was, he gained a new vision of who he really was, that he was a sinner who needed a Savior. In that moment where he thought he was going to be a military lion and go in and persecute and incarcerate and murder and kill all the Christians, instead he goes into Damascus like a little lamb. I'm going to tell you something. All of us need Saul moments in our life to remind us that there is no eye that God cannot blind in order to get his will done. That there is no heart that God cannot break in order to bring us to a point of yieldedness and brokenness so that we might do his will. Because if Saul had not had that moment, Saul would have died and gone to his grave and ultimately to hell, spiritually blind and spiritually muted to the truth. Listen, I've taught this many a time in this pulpit, but I want to drive this home again. Adversity is always the pathway to God's blessing. Friend, if you're not having adversity in your life, in the culture in which we live, if you're going to stand for Christ, you're going to stand against the world. If you have a biblical worldview, you're going to be in direct opposition to the worldview. You're going to have adversity, but I want to promise you, adversity is always the pathway to the blessing of God. And secondly, brokenness has to be in our life in order for us to receive the maximum degree of usefulness that God has for us. You're going to be broken. It's not when, it's It's not if, it's when it happens. It's going to happen. We're all going to experience those moments. And Saul knew about it. But finally, the last truth, and we're done, is this. Saul's life was totally transformed. Because the Bible says he moved from being the hunter to the hunted, and now he's humbled by the grace of God. There are two things we learn about God and his grace from the life of Paul. Number one is the power of grace in our salvation. Think about with me about a person like Saul who was vile and wicked and evil. And what's our normal response to those kind of people? Don't we hide from them? We avoid them? We reject them? We hate them? Here's what I've learned about life and people we don't get along with. Number one, we condemn them. Number two, we try to convert them to our way of thinking. And if we can't condemn them into conversion, then we just convict them. Don't we? Don't we really do that? If somebody doesn't agree with you in the marketplace, you condemn them, you try to convert them. If you can't, you just convict them. You write them off. And we also do that in our interpersonal relationships. But let me tell you what the Bible says Christ does. Christ gives us charis. He gives us grace. When we deserve judgment and condemnation, he gives us mercy. And he gives us grace. And he extends his forgiveness. Listen, nobody had a greater sin resume than Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, "Of all the apostles, I'm the least. But by the grace of God, I am who I am." In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, he says, "I was the chief among sinners." He knew the depths of sin, but he also knew the heights of grace. Unmerited, unexplained, unexpected. But God pursues us, and once we are transformed, he preserves us. And that's the last thought I want to give you is this. Listen carefully. Not only do we see the power of grace in our salvation, but I think Acts chapter 9 shows us something that we don't often talk about in this church. And here it is. It's the pursuit of God in our salvation. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite writers, and he put it this way. "I never had the experience of looking for God. It was the other way around. He was the hunter, and I was the deer. He stalked me, took unerring aim, and he fired." We have different ages in this room this morning. It's really interesting ministering today. I was in a meeting the other day where 10 years ago I would have been, you know, kind of like in the middle of the group. And all of a sudden I'm sitting in the room and I'm looking around going, oh, my, I'm the oldest one here. And we were talking about church life and somebody said, "Well, man, what kind of church are you? Are you like a king church?" And I said, "No, I'm not a king, you know, that's not my job. Well, are y'all a corporate church?" "No, we're not really a corporate church." "Are you an emerging church? Man, like, are you like seeker-friendly and seeker-driven and seeker-focused? You program-based? What kind of church are you?" And I said, "Well, it's really according to me how you define seeker. You see, because I don't think we seek God. I think God pursues us. I think God is the big S in the journey. And I think we're the little S." Let me give you the scriptural context for it. Romans 3:11, "There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God." The true seeker is not you and me. The true seeker is God. God left the glory and splendor of heaven through his son Jesus to come down to earth, not us going up to him. He came down that we might go and have the ability to ultimately go up and be with him. So you see, the true seeker is not you or me. The true seeker is Jesus of Nazareth. God pursues us. God woos us. God takes the initiative to bring us into that point of a divine transaction called grace. In 2004, there was a beautiful young woman whose name was Victoria. She had gone to hear her nephew perform in a concert. It was around the Thanksgiving season in Long Island, New York. And when she was coming home that night, it was inclement weather, it was relatively cold, and it was raining. And earlier that evening, there were six young men who had had really nothing to do and were sort of like on the verge of being in gangs. And they found a little Nissan car, broke into the car, found a wallet, took out 6 credit cards, $400, went to a local store and blew all the money on DVDs and CDs and games. And then they bought 4 large frozen turkeys. Victoria is making her way home after an enjoyable evening, looking forward to being with her family during the Thanksgiving holidays. And while she's driving, she notices a car kind of swerving in the lane that was opposite her, but she was moving herself farther away, but there was very little traffic, and the car kept coming toward her until finally she saw a young man hanging out the window holding 2 large circular objects. She really couldn't see her windshield wipers were going so fast until those 2 turkeys that were frozen, weighing over 20 pounds each, came bursting through her windshield. Caused her to swerve the car. She had tremendous facial lacerations that required multiple cosmetic surgeries. Multiple broken bones. In the hospital for months with brain damage, her brain was swelling. During the process, these 6 young men were arrested. 5 of them convicted, 5 of them admitted their guilt, but one young man whose name was Randy said he was innocent. The day for the court case came, and surprise to everyone, Victoria was rolled in a wheelchair. The audience, including the judge, became very quiet when she asked for permission to speak, because it was right for the judge to bring the sentence. It was that time. She rolled her wheelchair up to where this young man was, stared at him, and then asked if he would come down closer to her. Somewhat with fear and trembling, he did. She took her hands and began to stroke his hair. His eyes swelled up with tears. He began to weep. She put her arm around his back and patted him. And she said, "I forgive you. I hold no aught against you." And barely able to hold his tears back, he said, "Why? How? Look what I've done to you." And she said, "Just as Christ has forgiven me and given me grace and given me mercy when I deserve judgment and condemnation, I release you from the obligation of your sin and forgive you." The New York Times reported that day that a great moment and miracle of grace had taken place in that courtroom. But you know, for every one of us in this room who have come to that place where we've recognized, just like Saul who became Paul, that it might take spiritual blindness or physical blindness in order for us to embrace a spiritual sight that God desires to give. It might take every one of us in this moment doing exactly what Saul did. If God's amazing grace is seeking after you, if God's amazing grace is calling you, maybe our question should be, "What do you want me to do, Lord? What is it you want me to do?" Because no one is beyond the reach of God's grace and God's mercy. No matter what you've done, where you've been, no sin is too great that God's grace is not greater than that sin. And maybe the answer would be this, what was later stated by Luke in Acts chapter 16, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Receive God's amazing grace and be transformed into a new creation, allowing the old to pass away and all things to become new. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads for just a moment. Father, for those who are here this morning who continue to live in the bondage of shame and sin, Father, may they know and experience your grace today. Father, for those who are bound and restricted, may they be liberated from the chains that hold them back and keep them from being able to experience your mercy and grace. Father, give us today spiritual eyes to see and humble hearts to hear and submissive spirits to simply say yes to your will. Father, none of us have a sin resume that is greater than your grace. Oh, Father, help us to receive it today. Father, if there's one here who's never asked you into their life personally, who's never admitted their need, that they are a sinner and they need a Savior, Lord, help them to utter those words today. I confess my sin, come into my life, forgive me, cleanse me, make me whole, make me new. And Father, I'll do my best to live for you the rest of my life, just like Saul, but who became Paul. And Father, if there are others in this room today who know you but have drifted away and have found themselves more captivated by sin than they are captured by grace, Father, may they come afresh and anew today to confess and ask for your restoration in their life. Father, if there are those today who need a church home, a place to join hands and hearts as we minister together, Lord, just give us liberty and freedom in this moment. Speak to our hearts and help us to be found faithful and obedient in Jesus' name.